Exodus 30 from verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take unto thee sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Our theme this evening is summed up in the words holy things. Holy things. And we find here the Lord's appointments for the tabernacle worship of the Old Testament church. He now comes to the constitution of the anointing oil and the incense to be offered before the Lord. First of all, let us consider God's appointed worship. God's appointed worship. The section, verses 22 to 33, divides into two parts: the oil in verse 22 to 25, and the usage of the anointing oil in verse 26 to 31, and then there are two verses containing a warning concerning this oil. So in verse 22 to 25, the composition of the oil, the makeup of the precious fragrant substances, is given in detail, and it is not to be copied for any other purposes. And so verse 32 indicates that it is not to be used to anoint man in general, as opposed to the priests. And all copying of it, all unauthorized use of it, was prohibited on pain of excommunication, and that, it would seem, by means of death. So verse 32, upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. Now then, this is then also followed, this description of the oil, by the definition of its legitimate usage in verse 26 to 31. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver, and the foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So everything that God had appointed for the tabernacle worship was to be anointed with this oil, the precise composition of which was appointed by God, and it was not to be copied, and it was not to be used for any other purpose. So it was to be used for anointing the tabernacle, the ark of the covenant, the furniture of the tabernacle, the altar, the laver, and the priesthood. And all that was anointed with it was to be holy. And so, verse 25, thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And in verse 29, and thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Now, when God declares something to be holy or to be sanctified, it means set apart for his use or his worship or his service. So, for example, the Sabbath day was sanctified by God. It was made holy. It was set apart for the worship of God. So for God to say that something is made holy, it means that he himself has set it apart for his service or his worship or some particular act of worship. And that's why the people of God in the whole of their lives are to be holy. They are to be set apart for the service of God. But in the ceremonial worship, certain things were set apart by God for his worship. God sanctified this anointing oil in verse 25, and its application was to be made to the place, to the structure, to the furniture, to the men to be employed in his worship. And God made it emphatically clear that these, to the exclusion of all other, were set apart for his worship. So God makes things holy, and that's why we object very much to the idea of men inventing rites of consecration and dedication of things that God has not made holy. It is man trying to assume the prerogative of God. Only God has the right to declare something to be holy and to be set apart for his worship. Now God set these things apart, this tabernacle and its furniture and Aaron and his sons, to be employed in the worship of God. God set them apart, and he set them apart by their being anointed with an oil that he prescribed and declared to be holy. This then is most emphatic, that God said, make this oil this way and use it for this purpose, and make it for no other purpose, and use it for no other purpose than anointing those things which I have told you to anoint and to use in my worship. Could anything be more emphatic than that God here is asserting his right to specify exactly what should be done in his own worship? He said what the oil should be like. He said it should be used for no other purpose than anointing, and anointing those things and no other than he appointed to be used in his own worship. So the line of demarcation was made very sharp indeed. An exclusive anointing oil, exclusively anointing those things that God appointed for his own worship. God was to be worshipped only in his appointed way, and he still is. The right of God to declare what is to take place in his own worship is not a right that he ever relinquished, nor will he. The glory of New Testament worship is not a transition from exclusive divine appointment to human invention. The glory of New Testament worship is the transition from God-appointed complexity to God-appointed simplicity, as becomes the full light of New Testament revelation, and Christ, having accomplished redemption, having come into this world according to the promises of the Old Testament. So the glory of New Testament worship, or the greater glory of it, is not abandonment of divine regulation. It is that God has now appointed a much simpler form of worship, because the whole of Scripture is in our hands, and the Redeemer has actually been manifest in the flesh. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Colossians 2 and verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Will worship, worship that arises from what we want rather than what God has appointed. Freedom in worship does not consist in worshipping God by human invention. We are free in our worship when we are free from human invention. Freedom in worship is when we worship God knowing that what we are doing has the approval of his word. Sometimes people say, but that's an awful restriction. No, it isn't. Freedom, the freedom of knowing that we're doing what God has appointed in God's worship, is a blessed restriction. who say that freedom means that we are free to do whatever we think fit, provided it is not clearly contrary to Scripture in the worship of God. Have you ever noticed that the only people who think that that is worship, that that is freedom, are the ones who are getting their own way? Those who call it freedom to do what men want in worship only think it's freedom when what is being done is what they want. The people who don't like the particular human inventions on offer, they don't feel free at all. If what's being introduced is what others like, but they don't, they think it's a bind. So the young people, they feel tied to human inventions of a previous generation, and they don't like it. And the older people, they grapple with the introduction of the gospel band and all the rest of it, and they don't like it. People only think it's freedom when it's what they like. Isn't that because we're terrible lovers of ourselves and worshippers of ourselves? And we want to get our way. And so what we happen to like must be right. But of course, we should forget about what you like, what I like, what anybody else likes. We should do what God appoints. We should do what God says in His own worship. And then seek His enabling grace to deal with our pride and vanity so that we learn to love what God appoints. You see, what? There's nothing wrong with what God appoints. All that God appoints in His worship is good for us. If rightly used, it's good for us. All of it. There's nothing wrong with anything that God appoints in His own worship. And there's no shortfall of what is good for us. God hasn't appointed certain things in His worship and said, well, these are good, but you supplement them as best you think fit. No, He has given a good provision and a complete provision for His own worship. And when the people of God all submit to what is appointed in His worship and seek His grace, not to seek what they want, but to like what God has appointed, then there is unity among the people of God. And it isn't a survival of the fittest. It isn't a tug of war of people wanting different things and tussling to get what they want, so that the church of the living God that professes Christ as its head becomes a free-for-all and a brawl and a battle of wills. No, there must be submission to the revealed will of God. Then there can be unity and harmony in what God has appointed for His own worship. Under King Jesus, observing whatsoever He has commanded us, that's liberty. And that is the route to harmony as well. But then secondly, acceptable prayer. Acceptable prayer. You'll see in verse 34, and the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy, and thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make it to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto it to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. Acceptable prayer. We have seen previously the setting up of the altar of incense, and that incense was a ceremonial type of prayer. Psalm 141 and verse 2, we refer to another time, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." We also referred to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." We've seen that the harp symbolizes, it's the ceremonial, the Old Testament ceremonial symbol of praise, whereas incense was the Old Testament ceremonial symbol of prayer. Neither are to be literally used in New Testament worship, but the truth set forth in both is permanent. So we don't use harps, we don't use incense, but we do praise and we do pray. Hence, their usage in the book of Revelation is an indication that they were ceremonial symbols. And though we don't actually practice these things, yet the symbols of the Old Testament ceremonial worship pointed to the aspects of praise and prayer that are permanent. That's why we sing the psalms that speak of incense and of harps, and yet we don't play harps and we don't offer incense, because the truth set forth in the harp and the incense is of permanent value, even though the practice of these things was discontinued in the New Testament. But in these verses before us, we find God prescribing very specifically the content of the incense in detail, and excluding any other use of this formula. Therefore, this specific appointment of the nature of the incense tells us something about prayer, which was symbolized by the incense. It tells us, for example, that prayer is a distinct part of God's worship and different from all other mere speech to men. This formula of incense was to be offered to God, and it was to be used nowhere else. So that prayer to God is not the same as speaking to mere men. It is a unique exercise of the worship of God. But it also tells us that all that passes for prayer is not acceptable to God. Not everything, not every mouthing of words in professed prayer to God is acceptable to God. Not every incense was acceptable. So why should everything and anything that men choose to call prayer be acceptable to God? "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." That means the unbeliever cannot pray acceptably to God until he is converted. But you say, does God never answer the prayers of non-Christians? Well, he may in his sovereignty choose to do so, but he has never promised to do so, and the prayer itself is not acceptable to him. It is offensive to him, though to not pray is even more offensive to him. But the unconverted man, the man not born of the Spirit, cannot do anything acceptable to God, not even in his praying. We know that selfish prayer is not acceptable to God. James chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3. James 4 verse 2. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So prayer governed by self-interest is not acceptable. Ye ask, but ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye might consume it upon your lust. In other words, when we ask for something that we want to use in a sinful manner, when we ask for that which is either sinful in itself or legitimate in itself, but we intend to put it to sinful purposes, this is not true prayer that is acceptable to God. Ye ask amiss. Well, what then are the ingredients of prayer appointed by God and which He will accept? Well, first of all, acceptable prayer must be in the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What is it to pray in the Spirit? We do not know what to pray for as we ought, nor do we know how to come to God. We need the Holy Spirit to produce within us those first breathings of prayer as a sinner coming to God through Christ and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When a sinner is renewed by the Spirit, he begins to pray in the Spirit. He begins to seek mercy in Christ and only in Christ. He stops arguing with God. He stops arguing with God's verdict about him as a sinner deserving damnation. And he comes to God seeking mercy in the way that God says he must come, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is the one who enables us to draw near through Christ and to pray according to the will of God. Praying according to God's word, embracing the promises, submitting in our hearts where no particular promise is given. Submitting to the holy, wise purpose of God. Let him do to me as seemeth him good. You see, true prayer glorifies God. True prayer is always the result of the working of the Spirit of God in the soul, and it honors God, the God of truth, by embracing His promises, the God of power and wisdom and grace, by submitting to His sovereign good pleasure where no specific promise applies. But it always entails embracing the truth concerning God, whether a specific promise or as to His holiness, wisdom and grace and power, which works all things for the good of His people. So the true prayer is always in faith, whether in faith in a specific promise or faith in the general truth that God is almighty and can answer, that God is all wise and will answer in the way that is best, that God is gracious to those who are His people, and that He will work for our good and His glory. True prayer magnifies the glorious attributes of God, and the Spirit of God enables us to view our concerns biblically and to seek God's glory in our petitions and our outpourings to God, and to desire that God will be glorified in our petitions. So prayer must needs be of the Spirit, and prayer must be through the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer must be through Christ. Prayer must be offered through Christ. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We referred earlier to Hebrews 11 verse 6. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How can we believe that God is and that he will receive us? Without faith it is impossible to please God. How can we believe that God is and that he will receive us? You say, well, that's no problem. You don't see a problem. That's because you don't believe that God is. Oh, you might believe there's a God, but you don't believe that God really is as he says he is. You see, it doesn't just say you've got to believe there's a God, and any old idea of God will do. We've got to believe that God is, that is, the real God is, the God who speaks in Scripture that he is. And this God is holy. This God is just. This God detests sin. This God punishes sin. And we have loads of it. Sin. So how can we come to this God, knowing what he's really like, and believe that he will be the rewarder of them that diligently seek him? And the answer, of course, is that only through Jesus Christ. If you believe that God can or will accept you other than through Christ, you neither know what God is like nor what you're like. If you have any idea in your heart and mind that God could or should accept you and your prayers other than through Jesus Christ, then you do not know God. You do not know what he's like. You do not know yourself. You do not see your own sin. You do not see the holy God of heaven, and you are not a Christian. Real Christians know that God punishes sin. Real Christians know they deserve damnation. Real Christians know that they have no right in themselves of drawing near to God because they are offensive to him on account of their guilt. And real Christians know that God will accept sinners who draw near through Jesus Christ, because Christ has borne the guilt of sin, borne the wrath of God, borne the punishment of sin in the place of guilty sinners on the cross of Calvary. That's why real Christians know that not only must they come through Christ, but that there's no other way for anybody else anywhere in the world. That means that the prayers of Muslims, prayers of Hindus, prayers offered through Mary and the saints are not true prayers and are not acceptable before God. They are offensive to him. And that brings us, thirdly, the necessity of prayer. The necessity of true prayer. Have you ever truly prayed? The two things in these verses tell you that you must pray, and that you must pray in that manner which God has appointed. There is an approved way of praying, just as there was an approved incense to be offered to God, and it must be through God's anointed high priest. If the anointing of the various items of the furniture of the tabernacle indicated what was acceptable to God in his worship, and if the anointing of the priesthood especially pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely our prayers must be through the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed mediator. The Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, the New Testament Greek word Christ or Christos, means anointed. So all this anointing to indicate what God would accept in his worship pointed to Christ, the anointed, showing us that as sinners we must come to God through him. In Acts 10 and verse 38, we find the Apostle Peter saying how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. God anointed Jesus. The Lord Jesus was the second person of the Godhead, manifest in the flesh, but he was the anointed. The Spirit descended upon him like a dove, showing that this was the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ of God. And God then has pinpointed the Lord Jesus as the mediator through whom sinners must draw near to him. And so this is the regulative principle of worship, as we call it, at its most concentrated. It's the gospel itself that sinners must approach God his way, not only as to the outward form of worship, but in their hearts they must draw near through God's anointed mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must come to God this way, and you must cry to God through this Savior, or else you will perish forever. The God who stipulated the details of the external form of his worship, that God is a consuming fire, and he tells you as a sinner that you must come to him this way, through his anointed. He has anointed him and given to him the Spirit without measure. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And if you will not come to God as a guilty sinner, depending upon his appointed and anointed mediator, the Lord Jesus, there's no hope for you. Absolutely none. Do you really think that you can trifle with the God of heaven? That he says, neither is there any other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved, and you say in your heart, well, I'm not so sure. I think there's some other way. I don't think it's right that sincere people of other religions should be lost. God has spoken. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. God has said there's one way, there's one anointed, one mediator between God and men, one Savior. And you must come through him, or you will not be accepted of God. And as long as you think you don't need this Christ, so long will you be under the wrath of God. You live under his condemnation until you come through this Savior. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You say in your pride, I don't deserve damnation. I don't need this Savior from damnation. I'm not a sinner. I'm not so guilty. I'm not as rotten as that preacher says, or rather as the Bible says. And I'm not going to come to God in that way. I'm going to do my own thing. I find my own way. Thank you very much. And so you go on living day after day under the curse and displeasure of Almighty God. You must cry to God for what you really need above all else. I wonder if I were to ask you, what you most need, what is your great need? I wonder what you would say. Help with some problems, a little more cash in the bank, whatever. But it's not. Your greatest need is forgiveness of sins from God. That's what you need more than anything else. More than anything else that you think you need. You need forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And you can only have it by drawing near as a sinner through the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek forgiveness. Seek it the way God says it must be sought, through the Christ, the Anointed, the Lord Jesus, the approved Mediator, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's called the Lamb of God because God sent him, God provided him, God approved of him, and when he died and rose again, God was showing that he accepted him and all his sacrifice on behalf of sinners. He can deliver, only he can deliver from the wrath to come. Seek mercy and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and he says in his word to sinners even to this day, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.